You might have an edition of the scriptures at the top. Maybe we'll have some headings, or at the beginning of the chapter, maybe the editors of your particular Bible has put some heading markers. But you'll probably see in your Bible something at the top of the page that says the Song of Moses. And that's what we're going to be considering this evening. This is the first hymn that has ever that's recorded in the scriptures. There are many hymns recorded in the scriptures, and there are many places in the New Testament where there are little phrases and verses that many commentators believe were actually hymns of the early church. And many of the doxologies of the Apostle Paul were more than likely hymns that the early church were singing in their meetings. But this hymn of Moses is the first one we have. So we'll read the first 19 verses together. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretched out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over. O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Amen. We'll end our Bible reading there at the end of verse number 19, the end of this song of Moses. And let's seek the Lord in prayer together. We'll seek his help and then come to consider this passage tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the songs of your people. We thank you that your people are a people that rejoice in the great things that you have done. And tonight, as we come around your table to rejoice in the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, we pray that you would use this passage of Scripture to help us in our rejoicing, and that we would meditate well on the things of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to the Lord's table, as we see set here before us, we come to the Lord's table really with one purpose in mind. We need to have a clear focus in what we are about at the Lord's table. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. He says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." That word show, you do show the Lord's death till he come, is a word that means to declare, to announce, or to preach. At the Lord's table, we are preaching the story of redemption. We are preaching, we are declaring to all that by Christ's broken body and by his shed blood, he has perfectly accomplished our redemption. When we come to this table, we are declaring to all that Christ alone is our Redeemer, and that we are trusting in nothing else for the salvation of our souls. This is an ordinance of the church. This is a means of grace. It is one of the ways that God has ordained for us to remember him. We have specifically been commanded in the second commandment not to make unto ourselves any graven images. You look around in this building, and there are no crosses here. There are no relics set up here. There are no images here. That is forbidden in God's law. There is nothing that we are to fashion that is to assist us in our worship of the God of heaven. But yet Christ has left us two things. He's left us an emblem of broken bread and an emblem of a cup that is the only thing that God has ordained to aid our worship, to aid us in our thinking as we worship him. And so at the Lord's table, what we're here tonight to do is to declare, to preach, to proclaim redemption. And we as believing people are here to rejoice in the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. We're here to rejoice and glory in what God has done for us. And so what we've read tonight in Exodus chapter 15 is, as I mentioned to you just a moment ago, it's the first song that is recorded in Scripture. The song of Moses was written spontaneously after the Lord delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. They had just crossed the Red Sea on the dry land because the Lord, by a miracle, had parted the waters of the Red Sea. They were there. You know the story. You learned the story when you were a little kid in Sunday school. Pharaoh's army was approaching at breakneck speed. Israel was a pathetic lot of escaped slaves, if we can use this kind of language to describe them. They were slaves fleeing for their lives out of Egypt. And here comes the most powerful army on the planet. to either destroy them or to capture and bring them back. And they were stuck with a sea that, humanly speaking, was not passable for this crowd of somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 million people. But yet the God of heaven came down, parted the waters, and Israel went across. And Pharaoh's army decided they're going to chase. And God closed those waters, and in an instant destroyed the most powerful military force on planet Earth at that time. And that story of redemption, that event of the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt, and they're eventually coming into the promised land, really becomes the biblical illustration of redemption. Over and over again, you see that referred to. The psalmist, many times, refers to the Lord bringing his people out of the land of bondage and setting them free, bringing them into the promised land. And so that becomes the biblical illustration of redemption. The psalmists, they talk about it, not just David, but the Psalms speak of this. The Old Testament prophets remind the people of what God did in redeeming them from Egypt. The Gospels mention it, the epistles of Paul, all through, even into the book of the Revelation. We have this event used to illustrate for us what redemption is. And we can say indeed that whom the Son hath set free is free indeed. And so tonight, as we come around the Lord's table, I want us to use this to help us in rejoicing in the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. And the first thing I want you to see from this song of Moses is that we are to rejoice in the glory that belongs to God alone. The glory that belongs to God alone. I tell you from the very outset here that when we rejoice in redemption, we are not rejoicing in anything that we have done. You cannot rejoice in anything that you have done because you have had no part in the salvation of your soul. You've contributed nothing to it. We see this truth recorded for us in the song. Moses couldn't rejoice in what he had done. The people couldn't rejoice in what they had done. You remember what the people wanted to do. The people, many of the people were saying, well, let's just surrender. Let's go back. It's better for us to have the leeks and the onions in Egypt than to face this. Let's just surrender. If you go back to Exodus chapter 14, we read very simply what happened. God commanded Moses, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, Exodus 14, 21, and the Lord caused the sea to go back. But we know good and well, Moses had no power over the Red Sea. Moses and him lifting this rod had no power in himself to do any of this. Moses could in no way at all take the credit for this miracle. Look at how the song begins. Moses and Israel spake this song. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. God is the one who did this. And so the song at the very beginning is rejoicing in what God has done because the glory goes to him alone. Moses did not say that he had done anything. Moses was not glorying in the collective effort of the children of Israel. They had not come up with some great plan. They had no plan. But God stepped in, and the glory was to God alone. We read in the book of Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation from start to finish. God is the one who takes all the initiative, and to him goes all the glory. You look at a few other places in the song, how Moses continues. Look at verse number 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. Verse number 3, the Lord is a man of war. Verse number 6, thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. It's a great study to do. I would encourage you to do this sometime. Take a simple concordance and go through the Psalms and look at all the references in the Psalms to the right hand of God. You'll find great things to encourage your soul as you see what the Bible says about the right hand of God and the power and the majesty and the glory that is there in the hand of God. But we see that all the glory belongs to God alone, and it comes really to its peak, to its climax in verse number 11. When Moses puts this, we have a question mark in the Authorized Version, but it's probably more of a declaration. It's a rhetorical question if nothing else. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Well, what's the answer to that question? Well, nobody. There is no God that can even be compared. Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? What God can be compared to Jehovah? You put verse 11 in the context of what the children of Israel have just experienced over the last few weeks. And it illustrates the weight of Moses' question. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? And you'll notice in the text, you have a little g, because really these are no gods. They were worshipped as if they were God, but they really are no God. But I said, think of this in the context of what Israel has just experienced over the past few weeks. The 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. So one of the Egyptian gods is named Hapi. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but it's spelled H-A-P-I. Well, this Egyptian god was the god of the Nile. And so you remember the plagues of Egypt. The first plague that God brought on the land of Egypt was that God turned the Nile into blood and showed very clearly to the Egyptians that Jehovah, the God of Israel, is more powerful than this Egyptian god, Hapi. And then God just one by one goes up the Egyptian pantheon of gods. Hapi was not the supreme god of Egypt. He was one of the low gods on the totem pole. Another god was the god Geb. He's the Egyptian god of the earth. But yet Geb was not able to protect Egypt from the dust of the ground being turned into lice. And Jehovah showed the Egyptians Geb is no god. Geb has no power. He is stronger. Jehovah is stronger than this false god. Isis was the Egyptian goddess of medicine. But yet she could not prevent Jehovah from sending great boils and sores to afflict the Egyptians. And so God showed that he was far more glorious. Jehovah was far more glorious and powerful than this false god Isis that the Egyptians claimed had so much power. She couldn't protect the Egyptians. Ra was the god of the sun. But yet Ra was not able to protect Egypt against the power of Jehovah when he sent total darkness over the land of Egypt. And so the liberals would come to a passage like this, and they would say, this is no miracle. I mean, it's just a solar eclipse. Well, but it absolutely was not just a solar eclipse, because while there was complete darkness in Egypt, I love the way the Bible puts it, Israel had light in their dwellings. Not a solar eclipse, but a miracle of God showing Jehovah, the God of Israel, was showing his power and his glory over all these false gods of the Egyptians. And you get all the way to the end, and the most powerful god in Egypt was Pharaoh himself. Yet even Pharaoh was not able to protect his own home from death. And when the death angel passed over, those that had trusted in Christ and had put the blood that represented the blood of Christ, put the blood on the doorpost and believed God and obeyed God, they were all protected. But Pharaoh himself could not stop the death of his own firstborn. And so what God was doing was simply displaying this power and this glory over all the gods of Egypt, all of these false gods. And so that gives weight to verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord? And you'll notice Lord there in all capital letters in your Bible, a reference to Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among all of these other false gods? There is no one with the glory that our God has. But what we have to know tonight and what we have to rejoice in is we serve the same God. This is the same Jehovah. We're removed by, 3,800 years? But it's the same God. It's the same power. It's the same glory in the God we serve. Nothing has changed. All the glory of Israel's redemption was to God alone. And all the glory of your redemption, all the glory of my redemption is to God alone. We can't take any credit for it. We can't rejoice in it. I'm sorry, we can't rejoice in our own strength. We rejoice in the salvation we have. But we can't rejoice in what we have done. We have to lament and mourn what we have done. We've sinned. We're the ones that needed saving. But the glory is to God alone. Secondly, we rejoice in the power of God over his enemies. I know there's some overlap here in talking of the glory of God and rejoicing in God's glory and God getting glory to himself in redemption. But the power of God over his enemies is something that we have to rejoice in, because you and I in this life, we face many enemies. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. There's a spiritual warfare and battle that is very real that we face, and there are great enemies that come against us. But yet God is more powerful than them all. And as we rejoice in our redemption, we rejoice in the power of God to destroy his enemies. Look with me a few verses here. Look at verse number 1. He says in verse 1, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. Verse 6, thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Verse 19, for the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. To put this in perspective, I've mentioned this just briefly already, but at this point in world history, there was no greater military force than Egypt. There was no better army. There was no military might that had weaponry and all the rest of it like Egypt. You can study the warfare of the ancient Near East. And one of the things in ancient Near Eastern warfare that was a game changer in warfare was the chariot. And Egypt had perfected that machine of war. And the rest of the world, the known world, everybody that knew anything about Egypt, they were scared to death of Egypt because Egypt had this military might and power that was unbeatable, at least at that time in history. It was unbeatable. And who are these Israelites? These were not military people. The Israelites were a slave nation in Egypt under the rule of Pharaoh, ruled with an iron fist. They made bricks. They built things for the Egyptians. They weren't necessarily a weak people in that, you know, they worked all day. They were strong in that sense as far as they had muscles. But they weren't fighters. They were builders. They were brick makers. And now they had gathered up all their belongings, children in tow, the old people on carts, and they were fleeing bondage. Because Pharaoh, God had finally crushed Pharaoh to the point Moses demanded, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh had hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart. And finally Pharaoh let them go, and they flee. In the night, off they go. And they get to the Red Sea, and they're about to be destroyed. That's all there is to it. They're about to be destroyed. But yet God stepped in such a way, a miracle of miracles, parting the Red Sea. The children of Israel go across on dry land. The waters come back, and all of Egypt, their army is destroyed. Verse 19, verse 19 is not the choice captains. Verse 4, his chosen captains also drowned in the Red Sea. So Pharaoh had sent these chariots to go, "You chase these people down and bring them back. Change my mind." And so this is the elite of Pharaoh's army, all destroyed in an instant. Sometimes on the way to church driving, we listen to a particular CD of hymns, music, and a lot of them are old spirituals. And one of them that we listen to, I don't know if you've heard this before. I don't know how familiar you are with these. So the words of the spiritual are these. "Oh, Mary," I'm not going to sing it for you, by the way. "Oh, Mary, don't you weep, don't you mourn. Oh, Mary, don't you weep, don't you mourn. Pharaoh's army got drowned. Oh, Mary, don't you weep." I had listened to that I don't know how many times. Maybe you've heard that old spiritual song before. "Oh, Mary, don't you weep, don't you mourn. Oh, Mary, don't you weep, don't you mourn. Pharaoh's army got drowned. Oh, Mary, don't you weep." And there was one Sunday morning we were driving to church, and it dawned on me what was being communicated in those words. These spirituals were written by old Southern slaves. They were sung on the old slave plantations. In the context of these slaves singing this song as they were working in the fields, "Oh, Mary, don't you weep, don't you mourn." And the rationale in the text of that song, why don't weep and don't mourn anymore? The reason, the logic in that song is because Pharaoh's army got drowned. That's not good grammar, I understand, but Pharaoh's army got drowned. So Mary, don't weep. It's just an illustration in that song of the great power of God over his enemies that brings comfort to the heart of the believer. Because, you know, you look at life, you look at the problems in your life, you look at the problems in our culture, you look at the problems in society, the problems in government, where you're, whether you're Canadian or American, you look at the problems that we face. And if you have any sense at all, well, then you would weep and you would mourn. Because everything happening around us really should make us weep and should make us mourn. Because it's awful. We in the United States have, you've heard this in the news, no doubt. In the state of New York, they've passed a law that while a woman is in labor, in the hospital, in labor, 10 centimeters dilated, can opt for an abortion and have the baby murdered. While she is in labor, can have an abortion. Murder. No two ways about it. Murder. But yet you go to Northern California and you go hiking through the woods and you find the egg of a bald eagle and you fool with that egg. You take it out of its nest and you will be arrested and put in jail. Okay, we in the country that I come from, we protect bald eagles more than we protect human beings. That has to make you weep, and that has to make you mourn. If it doesn't, you don't have a heart. I don't care if you're a Christian or not. I mean, murder, my goodness, come on. That has to make you weep, and that has to make you mourn. But even that horrific situation, we as Christians have to put in a context. We serve a sovereign God in heaven who is in control of all things. He's in control of all things. I don't understand how that all works. I don't understand the sovereignty of God. Preachers are supposed to understand everything. I don't understand the sovereignty of God. But I do understand that God is sovereign. And I do understand that he is all powerful over all his enemies. And in this context, what Moses is rejoicing over is the fact that the greatest enemy that God's people had ever known up to that point in their existence was wiped off the face of the earth. They were destroyed. Pharaoh's army got drowned. The most powerful force was overcome. What problems can you and I ever face worse than the entire Egyptian army thundering toward us to destroy us? We don't face those kinds of problems. But we have to rejoice, because if God can deal with that kind of problem, he can deal with my kind of problem. He can deal with your kind of problem. And you look at Israel's history, you know, another big event. The whole Israelite army is camped, and there's this 9-foot giant who's mocking God. And David comes and he sees through all of that. And he says, is there not a cause here? Is there not something here that is at stake? Rather than cowering before this uncircumcised Philistine? And David goes, not in the arm of the flesh, but in the power of God, destroys the enemy. God destroys the enemy. Don't think for a moment that it was David and his sling. God destroyed the enemy, and the Philistines go running. David takes Goliath's sword and he cuts his head off. You see other places, an army of a million strong come against the children of Israel. And God completely wipes them out. There's nothing left of them. They're all dead. And there's not an Israelite that so much as even drew a sword in the process of it. God's power is on display in so many places in Scripture that we can use as an illustration that we have to rejoice in what God is able to do. Turn with me in your Bible to Revelation 15. Look at another passage here. Revelation 15. Look at verse 2 of Revelation 15. We read here in Revelation of the greatest enemy to be destroyed. And look at what John records for us here. Revelation 15, verse 2, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." Look at verse 3. "And they sing this song." They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." And so at the end of time, when the great enemy is destroyed, the beast is destroyed, Satan is destroyed, the works of darkness are overcome, destroyed, finally put away, what are they singing? They're singing this song of Moses, the servant of God, rejoicing over the display of God's power over his enemy. And so it simply means that there is nothing that we can face in this life that is too big for our God. We serve a God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and truth. Infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his power. And there is nothing you face, there's nothing I face, that God cannot overcome, that God cannot destroy, that God's power cannot be put on display. For his glory to be manifest, for his power to be manifest, and for the good of his people. He's able to help us. He's able to secure us and redeem us no matter the circumstance. If you're outside of Christ, there's no sin that you have pursued. While you're still drawing breath on this side of eternity, there is no depth that you can fall into that God cannot redeem you out of. The arm of God is strong to save, and you cannot get so far from him. You cannot be so far away that he cannot reach you and bring you to himself. The power of God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. But one last thing to consider this evening in this subject of rejoicing in redemption, and that is rejoicing in the ongoing testimony of God. The ongoing testimony of God that goes out in proclamation of what God has done. Look at verses 14 and 15, if you would, with me, back in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15, verses 14 and 15. Look at what Moses says here in this song. They've just come over. They're just on the other side of the Red Sea. "The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina." Then look at who he's talking about. "The dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Moses is a prophet because this has not happened in history yet. When Moses said those words, none of that had actually happened yet. But keep reading, and all of that actually does happen. Moab and Edom, who these people are, are the people that live between where the Israelites were right now and where the entrance of Canaan was. They went through Moab and Edom to get to Canaan. And what Moses is saying is the testimony of our God is going to go before us in such a way that these people are just going to melt before us. And so you read in Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, of God going before his people in this way, and they're overcome. The most familiar illustration of this for us is when they get to Jericho. You know, they're camped there on the other side of the Jordan. There's Jericho way over there. And Joshua sends the spies to go in. And this lady named Rahab, she's already heard about Jehovah. The news of Jehovah had already arrived in Jericho. And they were terrified because they have heard already what Jehovah has done for his people. And Rahab, already in her heart, has forsaken the false gods of Jericho. And before these spies even arrive, Rahab has already trusted in this God, Jehovah. And Canaanites, they're struck with fear because God's power and his stretched out arm was already famous in that land. And Rahab was one who, rather than trying to fight against it, the Holy Spirit had humbled her to serve this God, to be among the people of God, to give up fighting and to submit to the God of heaven. The prophecy of verse 16, look what verse 16 says, "Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased." And so you know, after the children of Israel get into the land, they destroy Jericho. There's sin, they have a problem with Ai, but sin is dealt with, then Ai is destroyed, and then systematically God starts victory after victory after victory. And these people, the Gibeonites, come. Why did the Gibeonites show up? They had heard of the mighty power of God, and they knew that they were next. And rather than fight against it, they submit to it. And they're deceitful, they lie, and you know the story of what they did. But it's the fulfillment of what Moses is prophesying was going to happen. The fear of Jehovah was going to go before them to such a way that the testimony of God was going to prevail. And he was going to receive victory and honor and glory to himself. And this testimony also contains with it a promise, because look at verse number 17. "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in." And so for the children of Israel, this was fulfilled for them in time when they came into the land of Canaan. They came into the promised land. They actually inhabited the land flowing with milk and honey. And God would drive out the heathen, and his people would dwell in that land. And they would live in houses that they didn't build. And they would eat from vineyards that they didn't plant. And God kept his promise that he had made to his people. But for us, this promise represents something far more. This is a promise true for us as well, a home in heaven. We are but pilgrims passing through this side of eternity. We desire a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. We're not living for this. We're not living for the stuff of this life. We, by grace, have been caused to set our affections on things above, because the testimony of God has penetrated into our hearts. And we are to live in such a way that the testimony of God goes from us to others, that others would hear of what God has done. This is another sermon. I don't want to chase this rabbit trail too far, but this is why it's so important for us as believers to be able to enunciate our testimony to other people, to be able to declare and tell other people what God has done for us. I would encourage you to write down your testimony. I've encouraged people to do this. I've done this. Even my mother-in-law, for her birthday, she wanted all the family members to write down their testimony. I would encourage you to do that. Just put on paper what God has done for you. Write the 5-page version, write the 1-page version, and write the paragraph version of what God has done for you. So that when you're in conversation with other people, you've already thought through, and you can just tell people, this is what God has done for me. And so at the coffee shop, she might get the 5-page version. But the lady at the grocery store is going to get the paragraph of what God has done for me. And this is the testimony of God going before his people. And God has promised to use this testimony to strike fear. They will see our good works, and many shall fear and trust in the Lord. Psalm 40 speaks of us singing this new song, and many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. So we have everything this evening to rejoice in what God has done. His glory, the glory for our salvation is his alone. The power that has saved us, we rejoice in that power, and we rejoice in his testimony going forward to bringing many to himself. So tonight, as we come around the Lord's table, we can rejoice in God's redemption. We have nothing in this life to fear. God has drowned Pharaoh's army. And if God can do that powerful thing, he can do anything that we need in our circumstance, in our situation. Amen. Seek the Lord in prayer together, and then after we pray, we'll come around the table here together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight that we can rejoice in what you have done for us. We read in the Scriptures, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. We, mindful of what the Apostle Paul wrote to us in the book of Philippians about rejoicing. And in Thessalonians, we read of rejoice evermore. And so many other places in Scripture, we as Christians are called upon to rejoice in the great salvation that we have in Christ. And so tonight, we pray that you would help us to meditate on these things. And as we come around the table, we pray that you would help us to rejoice in what you have done. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.